Father, we are thankful that we indeed are your children. Help us to never forget that. Help us to always remember that you are the one that has granted us your grace and your mercy so that we can always have that gratitude and thanksgiving. Be with us today. Help us to understand your truth as it is given in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Towards the end of this week, despite the busyness that we are current state of busyness that we are in, I felt it was important, Shane and I felt it was important that I took time to meet up with some of my old high school and college buddies who were getting together for more days than I went down in southern Ohio. A lot of guys that I hadn't been in touch with for some time, high school, college buddies, some believers, some probably not. And so I went down Thursday night, spent the day Friday, came back late Friday night so I could be back for our men's breakfast, which if you get a chance, come to that. We rotate through some of the churches in our district here once a month. So either way, I hung out with some of those guys, and whenever you hang out with people you haven't hung out with for a while, you kind of revert back a little bit, don't you? So we spent some time hiking on Saturday most of the day and just spent a lot of time together, and one of my buddies, we got together and we just would always argue, friendly fire, but we would always argue, and he's a guy who just is really philosophical. He likes to get into these lofty thoughts, and in the middle of his discussion, he was saying something. I looked at him and I just said, false. And he kind of smiled and he kept going. I go, wrong. And then he said something else. I go, negative. This was a guy that, like I said, we spent a lot of time together, and I just tried to be as much of a jerk as I could. And we had a good time, and we had a laugh. What's interesting, though, is we may laugh about friendly fire, as I said, but in reality, we do often argue with one another, and we do that in the church. And sometimes false or negative seems so firm. Sometimes our responses maybe are worse than that. And often amongst believers, whether we vocalize it or not, our attitude is very much the same, that when we are engaging in topics, whether it be discussions of a doctrinal level, which are important, or maybe how we do church, within our hearts, we are thinking wrong, false, negative. We should do this in the church. Deep inside, we're like, that's the dumbest idea. We should do this, or maybe we should make this decision. Wrong, negative. They're off their rocker. We felt that way, right? If we're honest, do we not disagree amongst fellow believers? And do we not often have this feeling of looking at them, and I'm not talking about essentials, I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith, things that we need to stand for vigilantly and strongly. I'm talking about some secondary issues that we often will look at someone else and just think they are playing wrong, not necessarily even things that they are unbiblical on. We just don't like the approach they're taking. And how often then when something happens in a certain situation that we have maybe a strong opinion about, something happens that confirms that our opinion maybe was right, we feel that feeling of vindication. Have you ever felt vindicated? My position was proven to be correct. Has anyone felt that? I have. I was talking to a buddy of mine about things in the evangelical church and some wayward areas. We actually believe that we were pretty write on a specific, a number of things. But I remember him making a statement. I didn't have a judgment on his statement, but it did get me thinking. This was a number of years ago. He was in kind of battling others about a certain topic. And when the truth was shown through, he said he felt vindicated. Now, I'm not judging his attitude, but it did get me thinking, okay, we were right, and they were wrong, and this was a subject that was even biblical, so we believe they were biblically wrong. But if we felt vindication personally, then they were wrong about the truth, and we were probably wrong with the attitude. Because if there's anything we can learn in Scripture, is that we are all wrong. The Bible presents us as deserving of hell, deserving of the penalty of sin, deserving not to go to heaven when we die, undeserving of God's grace, undeserving of anything good, for the wages of sin is death. But what? The gift of God is eternal life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This state that we are in of not deserving to be vindicated, not deserving to pat ourselves on the back when we happen to have a right stance on something, not deserving of any of that, is the same situation that Israel found itself in during the days of the Old Testament as they had been brought out of exile. Because they were a people that went to exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, because of their failures as a national people of God. The church is the spiritual people of God, but there was a national people of God in the Old Testament. They had found themselves there in judgment based on their responses or lack thereof to the Lord. And as they were in captivity, we will see that further in the book of Zechariah, even then there were some failures, some misplaced worship. We talked about that with chapter 1. A lack of focus on the truth. And so as they were being brought forth or brought out of exile, the message of Zechariah has been for them to restore true worship, to rebuild the temple, to get right with God, to repent, chapter 1. But there's an important reminder in Zechariah chapter 3 of why they could be vindicated. And I'll give you a hint, it was not based on their own actions. So turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. The question would arise on the people of Israel, how could they still have a right standing before God based on everything they did? How could they be approved by the Lord? And we're talking Old Testament, before the quote-unquote age of grace, as many speak of in the New. How could they be exonerated in the court of God's law based on all that they have done? Well, in Zechariah chapter 3, we learn, number one, that the Lord vindicates his people through the righteousness of his Son and his Son alone. Be it in the Old Testament, there are differences in the Old and New. But be it in the Old Testament or the New, the Lord vindicates, he exonerates, he acquits, he defends his people through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Listen as I read verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Oftentimes, though not always, when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, especially when we see the angel of the Lord, we see that as the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ showing up before he became a man, demonstrating a ministry in many ways similar to the ministry he has now standing at the right hand of the Father, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Here we have, in a sense, a courtroom laid out to where you have Joshua, the high priest, who in many ways is representing the people of Israel. You will see Joshua as a spiritual representation of his people, and Zerubbabel as a kingly representation of the people of God. But Joshua is standing before this court, and we see Satan being and functioning as the accuser. Satan means the accuser. So Satan is Sataning. It's interesting. I don't speak of the original language as often for a reason. If you hear pastors speaking too much, quoting from the Hebrew and Greek, the more they quote from it, sometimes it's actually the less they know it. Because we can see it all in English, okay? Someone who can read the original languages is not up here as this wonderful scholar who can speak down to the people and give you all their wisdom. The English has been done so well, the translations, that it is clear. But where the languages do have, and there's some value in the original languages, but it's kind of neat when you see it and you actually see Satan's name kind of in the Hebrew, and you're reading it and you're like, oh, Satan is Sataning. Because that's what he is. That's what he does. That's what his name means. He is the accuser of the people. Some believed that the accuser would always stand on the right hand. Jews at the time would comment, after the time of the Old Testament, and comment on this because they would see in Psalm, and I didn't write it down, but I believe it's either Psalm 106 or 107, having the accuser kind of at the right hand of the person receiving the accusation, setting up, actually Psalm 109, set a wicked man over him, verse 6, and let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is judged. Let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Some believe that this is how courts were done at the time, but we don't know. But you do see Satan accusing him, bringing up an accusation against Joshua. And the Lord's response, his rebuke, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in most of your translations, the covenant name of God, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Remember in the book of Jude, Michael said wouldn't even bring a reviling accusation against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Jesus said, I rebuke you. Good reminder to the cults of the classic Christian doctrine, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the Trinity. Jesus demonstrates so much in his language, little bits and details that maybe people wouldn't catch of his divinity, over and over and over. And not as divinity in a lesser form, as the cults say, but as ultimate authority and divinity as the Son of God. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a people who I have pulled from judgment and passed them through? Isn't it a people, Romans 11 verses 1 through 2, the remnant of Israel whom God has not forgotten, his people who he foreknew? Israel of the old, the Bible speaks of a remnant of Israel at the time of Christ being brought back to himself as well. God had chosen Israel, and he rebuked Satan. I passed them through judgment. But then you see Joshua as a representation of the people in a very visual form, clothed with dirty garments, it says, standing before the angel, and what is done, you see, is that the clothes are changed into clean clothes, the sin, the iniquity has been removed, and clean and rich robes have been put on, even to a clean priestly and maybe even cleanly, kingly turban has been put on his head. Joshua's iniquity, his sins, are washed away. Whiter than snow? Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It is why so many of the songs we sing and the hymns that we bring forth speak of that sin spot stain on our lives, of which has been forgiven, has been cleansed, and people are renewed. This statement, this picture, is a demonstration that Israel, and we see this in the New Testament church, as God's ways, having their sin washed, and the defense and the vindication only through the righteousness that is given from outside. An alien righteousness, it is often called. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from who? God, by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected or complete, but I press on. I press on. Romans chapter 5 reminds us that Adam brought forth sin into the human race, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, answered that by dying on the cross for our sins, rising again, and as Lonzo had shared with us in the men's breakfast yesterday, that righteousness of Christ is placed on our account. It is imputed to our account. We have a new account. I've often used the illustration that, let's say, I owe a huge debt, but someone decides not only that you are going to pay my debt, but give me millions and billions of dollars on top of that. You go from a poor beggar to the richest man in the world, and you do nothing. That is what has happened, and way more by Christ. We have righteousness from God by faith, by God's grace through faith. That is what was going on with Joshua as in a representative of Israel. They were able to receive vindication, not by anything they did. It's an important reminder, because if we understand that God vindicates his people through the righteousness of his Son, alien righteousness, the righteousness of God by through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God's people, specifically Israel, but then the church become, Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. Peter calls it a royal priesthood. We begin to then understand verse 13, which we talked about last week, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. We are humbled before a holy God. And if you understand that your salvation is from Christ's righteousness, your defense before the accuser Satan, who is accusing and saying, why should these people be forgiven? Why should the people in Baysville Road, Grace Brethren Church, be forgiven? Why should Old Testament Israel be forgiven? Why should anyone be forgiven? The Lord's answer is his own answer. The righteousness of God, based on what Jesus did on the cross. And when we understand that, then verse 13, we are silent. Remember my Grand National illustration for you car lovers last week? Sit down. I don't know if I have the right order. Shut up. Hold on. Grand National. Back in the 90s, it was a pretty fast car. But the Lord, in his eternal kingdom work, drives a lot faster than a silly old car. And our response to him is to be quiet, throw our hands in the air, and say, Lord, thank you for vindicating me, because I know you're the only answer. And then, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What have we talked about over and over through 1 Corinthians, through Ephesians? How can I try to be vindicated if I happen to be right about something, even doctrinally, even if it's truth, and you're wrong because I didn't come up with the answer, right? I was wrong, and you're wrong, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, is right. So then suddenly our attitude with one another in the church, in families, even with the world, is not to puff ourselves up and make ourselves feel like we are the vindicator. We are the one who have self-righteousness. We go to the God's court and say, look how good I did. Look what how wise I am, how awesome I am. Even so wise that I was smarter than someone else to even choose Christ. We go like this, and if the cross was underneath there, or you can turn around and see that cross lit up there, we, side by side, as I've said, with one another, point to Jesus as the answer and say, we're all messed up. If I happen to be right about something and I want to pat myself on the back, I wasn't right. The Lord, in his mercy, took the dirty clothes off, put clean robes, put the turban on the head, as he does with Joshua the high priest. He does it all. So I have nothing to brag about. By grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Joshua's exoneration, his vindication, was only through the Lord. And what's neat in this is when you look at the book of Revelation, and you see the marriage supper of the Lamb, you see the clean robes put on, and then you move into Revelation chapter 20, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, not only do you see the mercy given, but you see a people seated in the heavenlies, as Ephesians tells us, ruling and reigning with Christ. We believe in a future kingdom, but the point is the same always. We were brought from here all the way up here. Joshua the high priest had a clean turban put on his head, a priestly turban. Lord vindicates his people through the righteousness of his son alone. Now we're going to find Joshua not just representing his people as in needing of salvation, but he will also become a type or an illustration of Christ as a representation of his people. But remember, make no mistake, Christ, the eternal, perfect Son of God, was in no need of forgiveness. He is the forgiver, right? So here Joshua is not representing or illustrating Christ because he is in need of forgiveness, but we will see as a representation of his people, he will foreshadow Christ, as will Zerubbabel in many ways, in leading the people towards righteousness. So if the Lord vindicates his people through the righteousness of his son, number one, we also understand that the Lord blesses his people. He vindicates his people and he blesses his people through the priestly and kingly ministry of his son. Verse 6, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember, the Lord of hosts, the Lord sovereign over the hosts, the king of all the armies, the king of the angelic armies, the king over Israel's armies of the Old Testament. He is sovereign over everyone. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. So I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Joshua the high priest is commanded to obey. The people of Israel are commanded to obey. And what he says, if you will obey, you will have charge of my courts. Specifically the temple, potentially even extending beyond that in a ruling and reigning. We see this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus speaking to his disciples of ruling in his coming kingdom, as well in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 11. So there's obedience called, an obedient response called forth by the people. But then in verse 8, Joshua the high priest and his fellow priests most likely become a symbol of the ultimate high priest, and that is the servant, the branch. We read of the language of the branch in other places in Scripture. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 through 16. We also see the language of servant throughout. We see that in Isaiah 53. This is focusing on none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ here is called the stone I have laid before Joshua, the Hebrew name, the Lord saves, the Hebrew name that Jesus would have in Hebrew. Here, Jesus is looked at as being a stone in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This stone of offense is one that those who disobey in faith, sometimes disobedience is not so much the disobedience in our actions, but the disobedience of faith. And obedience, especially in the book of Hebrews, often is obedience in faith, which results in obedience in action. This stone, Jesus Christ, was prophesied in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3. We read that passage in 1 Peter, quotations from both Isaiah and the Psalms. And this stone, this foundation piece, is the one who is the blesser. He is the one that gives us all that we need. He is the one, as many commentators have pointed out, fulfills a servant role, the Son of Man role, the Son of God role, divine role as well. Some have pointed out here the branch, the man, servant, that these are the same illustrations that have been pointed out in the four Gospels. We could go to all sorts of depths in trying to understand this, but what do we learn? The stone is complete. Jesus Christ is divine. He is eternal. He has always existed. He always is, always was, always will be. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is the creator. He is the only one that blesses. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the Trinity, is the God, is the only God, is our King, and is the only one who we should serve. If we understand that, then we understand that all blessing comes through our Lord. And if we understand all blessing comes before him, then we should then recognize that all of our worship should be given to him. He is the sovereign one. Verse 9, upon the stone are seven eyes. We see this in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of God, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. This seven, and those spirits, some think are angels that are under God's authority. Some see it more symbolic. What it does seem to represent is God's sovereignty. He sees everything. Everything is ever before him. So think about that for a second. He's the one who vindicates us, and God blesses us through his Son. We see this in Ephesians 1 and 2 when we work through that. All blessings are through being in Christ Jesus. When we really internalize this, what a paradigm shift. God's in complete control. Think about that for a second. Complete control. God sees everything. God is the source of all blessing. God is the only way of salvation. God is the only true king we have. Peter goes on to speak of them as pilgrims and sojourners. God is our only ruler. God is the one who is the stone. Jesus Christ will crush those who disobey the faith, who reject him. but he will bless those who receive him. Jesus is the source of the church. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church," and the Catholics think that the rock is Peter. I've said this a lot. How do we figure out what Jesus meant? Well, let's ask Peter. Well, how do you ask Peter? Well, let's read 1 Peter, who says, "The stone, the stone, the stone, the stone. On this rock, rock, rock." What does Peter tell us? The rock is Christ, right? It's not hard. Really easy. We always argue in Matthew 16, go to 1 Peter. There's no question. The rock is Christ. There's some Old Testament symbolism of the rock in the Exodus that even just confirm the rock being Jesus Christ even more. Joshua is urged to obey, I believe, in life and the faith. The Lord promises Christ coming, the righteous servant, the branch, the answer. Most importantly then, verse 9, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Often that day is referring to Christ's second coming. And if we understand the day of the Lord as his coming, and we understand then the promise of a coming kingdom, then we see the inviting his neighbor, his vine, his fig tree is blessing, and it is kingdom blessing, which in a sense is now, but ultimately is fulfilled when Christ comes in his glory. When he comes again, everyone will have their own fig tree. That's provision. That's blessing. Fig tree was a place that you got somewhere if you got your own fig tree, but sitting under a fig tree, I believe, had some sense of teaching too. They will be taught of the Lord. Jesus refers to that in John chapter 6, the drawing of people to himself. And I believe we see an ultimate fulfillment when he comes again. So you ask, okay, I get that we're only vindicated through Jesus Christ and that all blessings only come through Jesus Christ. Well, I already know that. I'm going to go along my way. We've been learning this since Sunday school if you grew up in church. You keep mentioning it every week. I hear it enough. First, I think we need to have right doctrine. We talked about the righteousness of Christ. Good doctrine produces, I think, or right doctrine produces the right response. The first thing I think we need to be reminded of in all of this is that ever-present reminder that our forgiveness, our Christian life, our righteousness is only through Jesus. And that will shatter every element of pride if you really understand that. You make a choice, a response. But be careful that you don't take too much credit, even for your choice. I received Jesus Christ. Why don't they get it? We may have a diminished view of the grace and mercy of God and the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us tread lightly when we go before the Lord, even knowing that the Bible talks about God's sovereignty and salvation, but also humans' responsibility. Let us be cautious not to pat ourselves on the back for anything, right? I'm not saying you're not responsible to trust and faith. We know that. But if we really understand doctrinally that all of this is from Christ, then our hands should be in the air. We should be humble and say, "Lord, thank you. I didn't deserve this." I've got some friends, one of my friends, has chosen to be an atheist, from what we understand. We believe you can't lose your salvation, so I don't think he ever really was a Christian. But when I look at him, my attitude shouldn't be, why don't you get it? My attitude should be, Lord, give me something to say. Lord, I'm no better than him. I don't deserve this. In fact, it's hard to even think about it because, Lord, I am so undeserving of your salvation. And the thought of some having friends be in eternal hell is not a thought I want to think about. So, Lord, give me the words to say. Trusting in God's sovereignty doesn't mean inaction. That's just dumb. I need to share the faith, right? But in a way that says, Lord, help me know what to say. Draw them to yourself. Lord, whatever, my hands are in the air. I want to see them get saved. Help me get out. Knowing God's sovereign actually should mobilize us to spread the gospel even more. Christ's righteousness was given to us as a gift that we do not deserve, you do not deserve, I don't deserve. And when we get a gift that we've done nothing for, have you ever gotten a gift that you just didn't deserve, something that just seemed too much? Pride shows itself in two ways. Pride says, I earned that, whatever someone gives someone, right? I earned that. I deserve that gift. That's pride. You know what pride is also? Don't do that. Right? We all say, you don't have to do that. We say it as a little word. But if you don't receive someone's gift, that's just as much pride. Humility is recognizing no one should do anything for me, and I don't expect anyone to do anything for me. But if someone wants to be so gracious in humility, I will humble myself and receive that which they give me. Salvation is an undeserved gift that we need to humbly receive. And if you are saved this morning, then you need to walk in humility, knowing that only Jesus Christ has vindicated you. Not yourself, not anybody else, no one but Jesus. And you don't deserve it. Amen? You don't deserve it. So we understand that first. And then number two, what do we do with this? If you're not saved, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're not saved this morning, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you're saved, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you are saved and you've obeyed him in salvation, get on your knees and walk with him. See, I've got friends who do claim salvation, but they ain't walking with him. They ain't walking with him. We spent too much time in Virginia. I ain't walking with him. Don't play that game. If you know he has vindicated you and you know he's the only answer of blessing, he's dealt mercifully for your sin and then blessed you with everything, live for him. Come up with good rational reason not to. And then I'll say false, negative, wrong. As a church, the reason why I believe the word brings us up so much for all these things and why I believe we need to keep talking about this is if we understand all these things, we've said this over and over, I know, it's a broken record, but I'm still here and you haven't kicked me out yet, so our relationships together will be impacted. The health of our relationships here, let's put it this way, are directly and will be directly indicative of our appropriating the truths of these scriptures. The more we are rude to one another, the more we have not understood the grace of God. The more we don't hold each other accountable, the more we don't understand the grace of God. The more we look the other way or we try and shake each other, the more we don't understand the grace of God. The more we let our flesh and our carnality get in the way of how we interact with each other and our community and our world, is directly indicative of how much we've truly understood the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, alien as in other, outside of us, and the wondrous gift he has given to us. We owe him everything as individuals and as a church. And our responses, grumbling, complain, rah, 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 rah. Go back to the cross. I need to keep doing that. You need to keep doing that. And I think the prophet Zechariah reminds us that we need to keep doing that. We are exonerated in the court of God's law, and let us, as verse 13 last week said, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Let's pray. Lord, you are sitting high above all. You see all. You know all. The seven eyes of the stone, what a great picture of all-encompassing sovereignty. Number seven, Lord, we trust you even when we don't understand. And we, even in our struggle, Lord, each one here has struggles. Each one here has things they need to grow on. All of us. So help us to be reminded day in and day out that you alone are the answer. Let us shed our pride away, that snare of the devil of which you speak, and let us be humbled before your throne. May we as individuals and as a church proceed understanding that you are God and we are not. We offer this to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.